Philippians chapter 3, if you would look in your New Testament. Philippians, the third chapter. And beginning with verse 7. Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." Well, you know Paul. Paul had a story to tell. And Paul told that story over and over and over again. From the time that he was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus until the time that the Roman sword severed his head from his body, he told that story over and over again. It was a story of the deepest gratitude. Paul was possessed with an overwhelming relief and a deep gratitude to God. It was a story of amazing grace. If you are a Christian, it's your story, and it is my story. And it deserves to be told over and over again until death takes us away from this world. Paul experienced the greatest day of his life when he was converted to Jesus. It was greater than the day that he walked down whatever place they walked down to get the degree conferred upon him by Gamaliel at the school of religion that he oversaw. When he got his rabbi credentials, that was a great day for Paul. It was certainly a greater day than when he learned how to make all those tents and continued to serve in that capacity throughout his lifetime. It was a story that he would share with others. It was a story of freedom and of lifting of burdens, of a depth of hope that he had not ever attained under his service to God under the law. And all of Paul's study of the law, and he studied a lot. To become a rabbi in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ was no small deal. So in all of his studies of the old law, in all of his teaching others, once he received his credentials as a rabbi and began teaching and exercising that authority, in all of that that he did, in all of his religious zeal, he had somewhere along the course of the way lost sight of God. I mean, his zeal was still there, you know. But his thinking about God just got off track. He found him again. And he was so glad that he did. He found him in an uneducated carpenter from the small community of Nazareth. A person that he largely ignored during his 3 years of ministry in the land of Judea. Other than when the circumstances compelled him to speak against him and to cry out against this false prophet. But then Damascus came. As he was going, you know the story in three times in the book of Acts. As he was going there, way up yonder in Syria, present day Syria, about as far from Jerusalem as he could go and still find that the church had spread. Damascus, the church had spread to Damascus, but that was the furthest outreach at the time of his conversion. So he went up as far as he could go to work his way back south to Jerusalem to arrest Christians. I mean, the average guy sitting in the pew probably didn't have much to fear from Paul, but if you were an elder, or if you were an evangelist, if you were a leader in the church, before he left town, you'd be behind bars, and you'd be facing charges. But on the road to Damascus, all of that changed. Before, all of Paul's hope, I'm still here in Philippians chapter 3, all of his hope rested upon the things that he lists there in Philippians chapter 3. circumcised the eighth day, just like the law said for any male child. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes that remained loyal during all the time that the Samaritans were created and the ten tribes of Israel were let off. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That was where the hope of Paul resided. But it was flimsy at best. He made the offerings. I mean, when he came to Jerusalem to observe the feast days, he made the sin offering. He brought the lamb without blemish and spot. He took care of things the legal way. But something was missing. Paul's intellect must have wrestled with the concept of the blood of bulls and goats having anything to do with taking away his sin. So when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, his story changed forever. And we're still telling the story that he told here yet today. It is great to be a Christian. Don't let the world convince you otherwise. Don't let the naysayers say there's nothing to this church business, you know, and stuff you Christian people do. And the greatest people in this world are right here in this assembly this morning. If you look for them last week in Cleveland at the Republican National Convention, they weren't there. If you look for them next week at the Democratic National Convention to find the greatest people in the world, they're not there either. Oh, there'll be a few Christians scattered amongst them. But this building, this assembly, is full of the greatest people in the world. We have reason to be glad. Despite what life brings our way, we have reason to rejoice. Despite the problems that you and I may share in common and some that may be unique only to you, we have something to smile about. Something that Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 20, no thief or robber can enter in and take away from you. No situation of poor health can arise that you'll be on the outside looking in. We have something that is eternal in nature, that upon which our hope is based. Paul said to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he reminded us of something, church, and what he reminded us of is this. Our sorrow is different than the sorrow of this world. Do we sorrow? Well, yeah, you know. But we do not sorrow even as others, he said, which have no hope. There is a depth of sorrow that belongs only to the hopeless. The fathoms of that depth have not yet been reached. But we have a tremendous hope. We have an overwhelming sense of relief and gratitude at the solution that God has provided for our sins. Here's the way Paul worded it to the Hebrew writer, or in the Hebrew letter. When he said in Hebrews 6, beginning with verse 17, wherein God most willing more abundantly to shew unto the heirs of promise, that's you, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by these two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, that's his oath and his promise, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. He doesn't tell us what that is, at least not in this context. What is that back there? If it's veiled, you can't see it. It's back there somewhere, and we know it's there, but we can't see what it is. But this hope that we have enters past that veil, grants us entrance past that veil. In Hebrews chapter 12, six chapters later, he spoke about some of that back there. We're come to Mount Zion, verse 22, into the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to that that is back there. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. He reminds them that, he says in the verse, next verse, verse 25, don't refuse him. As we get a glimpse of what's back beyond our hope, don't refuse him that speaks. Listen. Be attentive. Paul had a story to tell. The people had heard Paul tell it. When they embraced the story that he told and realized the hope that he had was a hope that they could share in, they rejoiced. If you read about the early church, if they were eating their meat, they were eating their meat with gladness and with singleness of purpose. They knew what life was about, and they knew what they'd been called to. A single purpose. If they were going on their way, they were going on their way rejoicing, because they likewise had this tremendous sense of overwhelming relief and gratitude for forgiveness and for hope. You say, well, here, that's them and this is us. That was the first century and this is the 21st, and they didn't have to deal with the stuff that we deal with in the 21st century. They did. And if I had to take problems that they experienced in the first century and substitute those for the problems that we experience in the 21st, I'd take ours any day of the week. I mean, the taxes that you pay, the taxes that they paid more to finance an extravagantly wasteful government in which they had no say or decree at all. The faith that they confessed freely often brought them persecution and sometimes brought them death. But when they went on their way, they went on their way rejoicing. We are people of hope. Hope changes things. People who are people of hope are different types of people. Different than the world. Not weird different, but as Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and 9, a peculiar people is what God has created through His grace. The world wars against our faith. No question about that. The Bible, to so many in this world, is seen as a harmful book, full of prejudicial statements, outdated, out of touch, rigid, demanding, inflexible. And so it is rejected. But not by us. Because the light of the Word that comes into our lives changes everything for us. And how we see everything. I understand and know that you'll bump into a Christian occasionally that is grouchy, that is sad, that will snap at you, that if a thing moves, they condemn it, that is bitter, hypercritical. But you see, the Word, Jesus Christ, came into this world so that we could see that there is a better way to live than living life that way. It's great to be a Christian. Well, what's great about it? Well, a couple of things and then we'll be through. Obviously, the great salvation that we share is one of the greatest things about that, if not the greatest. There's a little over 31,000 verses in your Bible and in mine. And in some way or another, every one of those verses and tie into other verses scattered throughout the Bible that serves to remind us and to give us foundation for our hope. It speaks to us of great salvation. There's 1,189 chapters in your Bible and mine, and all of those chapters are directed toward that same thing, to help us understand just what it is that God offers for us when He offers us mercy and forgiveness. There's a lot of questions in the Bible that a lot of people have asked. Cain asked that first question of God in the book of Genesis when he had slain his brother Abel. And God asked him, "Where is thy brother Abel?" And Cain said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Was what he asked God. Job was on that ash heap. I don't know how long it was, but for a long time. And in the bitterness of his life while he was upon that ash heap and scraping those sores with that piece of broken pottery, and he could see no end in sight, in desperation he asked God in Job 14, if a man die as he was looking at death himself, will he live again? It's a great question. Scattered throughout your Bible, one of the greatest in Hebrews chapter 2. When Paul said, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, he then asked the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What other options do we have? What's the topic in the bulletin on the back of your bulletin today? None. Listen, being lost is a horrible thing. All of you that are of accountable age here this morning know what that's like. We've been there until we found Christ. You remember how it's stated in the book of Revelation, in the sixth chapter of the Revelation epistle. It's stated this way, in the opening of the sixth seal in that sixth chapter. The heavens departed as a scroll, verse 14, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the Lamb and on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And this is their question. Who shall be able to stand? We've run out of places to hide. There's plenty of hiding places in this world. But when we run out of time and we run out of circumstance, there is no other place to hide from God. These pictured in Revelation 6 had run out of both time and circumstance, and we're still looking for some other option. There wasn't any other option available to them. They lived lost. They died lost. And they're eternally away from God. We have only the opportunities that God gives us here. No word of assurance found anywhere in the Scripture about any other option other than what He places before us here. No second chances. All of these guys in Revelation 6 should have been nudging each other and said, maybe we should have paid a little more attention to what the Lord was saying. Well, maybe they should have, because now it was too late. Paul called to mind in the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12 the situation of a guy who was really sorry about stuff that he had done and wanted to change that stuff. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, he said, listen, look diligently, verse 15, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator, he said, or profane person, that's just a person whose mind is set upon the world, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. And he found no place of repentance, so he sought it carefully with tears. I don't know how much care he put into that in trying to get his daddy to change his mind. But there was simply no place of repentance. Our hopelessness to change the past, we can't change anything that we have done, is only exceeded by our hopelessness in changing the future after the grave. The opportunity is now. The opportunity is here. So look diligently, he said in verse 15, lest we fail of the grace of God. Paul had a story to tell that was a story of grace, of mercy, and of the depth of gratitude for the God who had saved and redeemed him despite the sins that he had committed. It's great to be a Christian because of the great salvation that we share. We share that great salvation because we have a great Savior, obviously. None other like Him. Still in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, Paul said, wherefore, He is able, that's Christ, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's at the right hand of the throne of God, still alive after we put Him to death. And He is there for a reason. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He'll be there tomorrow, and the day after that. And however many days that God gives you the grace to live in this world that He created, He will be there making intercession for you as His brother. Oh, how great is our gratitude. But we understand that that opportunity is limited. Here's the way it's in an account of Jesus' life. This is in Mark chapter 10. And it happened as, this is shortly before His death, He's going to Jerusalem, and when He gets there, He's going to die. But He's been in the upland area of Perea, and the time has come for Him to be get back in Jerusalem so that the events can unfold about it, of His coming death. And as He does that, as He's leaving Perea, He crosses the Jordan River. I don't know whether He just wades across, which there are plenty of places where you can, or whether He crosses on one of the bridges that spanned it at that time. There weren't very many. Anyway, He got across the Jordan, and He crossed the valley, the Jordan River Valley, went across that valley, heading toward the Judean Mountains. And He could make that, you know, an hour, probably. And He encountered the wall of Jericho, the city of Jericho built right at the base of those Judean Mountains. And He entered through the gate facing the Jordan River. He went through the city of Jericho, and as He was going through Jericho, all kinds of things happen. People just everywhere, you know, because He's been in His ministry now for 3.5 years. They all know Him. And He exits Jericho through the back gate, the one that would be facing towards Jerusalem. He's going to be heading up those mountains. But laying just outside that gate is this guy in Mark 10. His name is Bartimaeus. And as Jesus is leaving Jericho, He's got the 12 guys that are always with Him, and He's got a whole bunch of other folks that are coming along as well. By the time He gets to Jerusalem, climbs those mountains, and does His triumphant entry, it's going to be an innumerable multitude. So they're all going along with Jesus, heading up toward those hills. Lots of noise and people shouting, and one voice of urgency that overshadows them all. When you want to yell loud, you can yell loud. Bartimaeus is yelling as loud as he can. And he's simply asking this, or saying this, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped in the midst of all that turmoil and trying to get where he was going, all kinds of stuff waiting on him at Jerusalem that had to occur. He stopped. He heard Bartimaeus' cry. Others had tried to shut him up because he was yelling so loud. It was an embarrassment. But Jesus stopped and He turned and He called for him. And others assisted him and got him up to where Jesus was. He cast away his garment, he rose, and he came to Jesus. And Jesus asked him, verse 51, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And Bartimaeus said, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." Jesus stopped to take care of this blind guy. In the midst of all that was pressing upon him, all the cares and the events that were just very soon to unfold, he stopped for this one guy. I don't know if Bartimaeus understood that this would be his last opportunity to ask Jesus for anything, but it was his last opportunity, because in a week Jesus would be dead. And so Bartimaeus cried out with a loud voice, "Have mercy on me." Are we aware of how desperately we all need mercy? How hopeless all of our lives would be if there were no mercy? What was it that guy cried in the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18, where he talked about the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray and the publican that went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee prayed this way and went up close, as close to the altar as he could get, and the publican, the sinner, stood way off and wouldn't lift up his eyes. His prayer was very short, not nearly as long or well worded as that of the Pharisee. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's our cry. And if we're Christians, that cry has been answered. And we live every day with this overwhelming sense of relief and gratitude for what God has done for us. And we have a story to tell, as much as Paul had a story to tell. You understand, as I get ready to close, that for all people, opportunity to embrace the truth of that story is limited. I looked at the obituaries in today's paper. That's usually the first thing that I check, for whatever reason. Papers are always full of obituaries. They contain the names of those people that for whom Jesus passed by for the very last time. No changing that. Many of them had Bibles in their homes, and they never read them. Many of them had personal invitations to church from someone that cared about them, and they never responded to those invitations. Many of them had people that were praying for them, and they never responded to any of the prayers or to any of the influences that were brought to bear upon them to respond. All of them for whom Jesus passed by the last time had a Savior that had already died for them on that cross, who was freely offering mercy, abundant pardon, but "Come now, accept it while there is time." But they never owned the sacrifice. The last chance came, and now it is gone. Eternally gone. It could have been so different. It could have been so much better if only they would have allowed it. Oh, it's great to be a Christian. Tell your story at every opportunity that you have. This morning, that's the opportunity that is before you in terms of coming to know the mercy and the forgiveness, accepting the gratitude that will come into your heart for all that God has done. To come in repentance of your sin and confession of your faith, will baptize you this morning into Christ. Every sin washed away, you'll be added to the Lord's family by the Lord Himself. Or if you need our prayers, we stand ready to assist with that. We'll sing the first and last stanza. Come while we stand and sing.